chapter 4 as we finish up that chapter of Hebrews together. Again, we'll be reading verses 14, 15, and 16 together this morning. But before we read this portion of God's Word, let's look to Him together in prayer. Most gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning seeking, Lord, Your blessing, seeking Your grace and Your mercy. We come boldly into Your presence in the name of Jesus Christ, and we ask for that timely help that Your Word promises us, even in these very verses this morning. We pray, O Lord, that You would send down Your Holy Spirit, that You would open up our eyes and unstop our ears, that You would soften our hearts, that You would enable us by Your grace and mercy to see Your Son, Jesus Christ, to hear Him speak in Your Word, and enable us, Father, to put our trust in Him. We ask all of these things in His holy and precious name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This ends our reading this morning of God's holy and errant and inspired word. We come to this morning to something of a transition in the overall argument of the book of Hebrews. We have been focusing in for several weeks and, in fact, several chapters on a series of exhortations that the people of God, in order to not fall away, in order to remain connected to Christ and to the grace that comes to us in Christ, they are to do a number of things. They are to exhort one another as long as it is today. They are to strive to enter the rest that God holds forth for His people. They are to use the Word of God for the very things that the Word of God has been given for instruction, exhortation, for training in righteousness, for reproof, for correction. Those are things, of course, that Paul says about the Word, but they're very similar to the things that the author of Hebrews said. That the Word is powerful and active, that it is able to pierce us, to go into the deep and hidden places of our hearts and then of our minds, and to lay those things open before our God. But this morning we come again to a transition piece, because the author is going from those exhortations, although in a moment he will go right back into another exhortation, but here he is showing that his argument is moving to the reality of the high priesthood of Jesus. And that argument, that discussion, you might even say, of the fact that Jesus is our high priest is going to take the better part of five chapters as he goes through that, chapters 5 through chapter 10. In one sense, you could even say that's the heart of this entire epistle, is to remind them, this is not necessarily new teaching, but to remind them of the reality that we have this great high priest and all that that entails. Some people have even said that the book of Hebrews is a book about, all about, the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And so here he is transitioning to the main point that he has for them. That's particularly true if this is more like a sermon than so much a letter. If this was, certainly it was intended to be read all as one, not as we do, you know, week after week, a little bit here, a little bit there. The original letter was sent to a congregation to provide them with instruction, and it would have been read those first times all at once. And so the focus of that letter, the focus of his instruction, is on the high priesthood of Jesus. But here, he merely states that it is true. He will say much, much more about it in the weeks to come as we continue our study through these next five chapters. Here, he says, this is the reality. We have a high priest. He says a little bit about that, but the main thrust here in these three verses is we have this high priest, and then he gives us two exhortations. Sometimes we have to stand back and ask ourselves, what does this text mean for us? What is it that the author is trying to get us to do? And then we have texts like this where you have to be sleeping this morning to miss it. Two exhortations: hold fast and approach the throne of grace. We'll see how those things mean, what they mean for us in our particular circumstances, somewhat different than theirs. But those are those exhortations, and they are based upon this one solid truth. Hold fast, because Jesus is our high priest. And approach the throne of grace, because Jesus is our high priest. So what I want us to do this morning is to look at those two exhortations. And then I want us again at the very end to kind of come back and consider what it means for us to hold fast, what it means for us to approach the throne of grace. Well, the first exhortation then is, of course, that we are to hold fast. But notice that the author begins with the notion that we have a high priest. We have a great high priest, even Jesus Christ. And so his argument is, seeing that, or on the basis of this reality, recognizing that we have a high priest, that's the basis for the exhortation. Now, the high priesthood of Jesus is a very important issue. It's a very important thing for us to understand this morning. It's an important concept for us to grasp. In one way, it is the author's way of making a connection with their past and even with our past. He's reaching back into the reality of the Old Testament and saying, just as the people of God had a series of high priests, a point he's going to make much of later in the epistle, we also have a high priest. And he's not in Jerusalem. He is not doing the functions of a high priest as they're laid out in the Old Testament, the way Aaron did. He has passed through the heavens. We have this high priest. So there's a connection with the reality of high priests in the Old Testament, but also consolation for their present. He yet lives, and he is in the heavenly places. And of course, we cannot think about Jesus as our high priest in those heavenly places without also being drawn into the reality of the hope that the return of Jesus Christ has for us. But what does it mean to be a priest? Well, it indicates an individual, someone with a very special, very particular relationship with God. There were two primary functions of priests in the Old Testament. The first was intercession. A priest is someone who stands between God and the people of God. And they stand there with sacrifices. They stand there with bloody animals saying, Lord, visit your wrath upon this animal and not upon your people. They are interceding between the people of God and the God of the people. And they're saying, Lord, have mercy on us. Have grace on us. Pour out your love upon us, not your wrath. So they're mediators. They're intercessors. They do this with sacrifices. They do this with prayer. But they're also there to give instruction. Now, a prophet is the one who comes and says, thus says the Lord. The Lord spoke to me this morning in a vision, in a dream, or audibly, and here is the word of the Lord for you. But a priest's role was to take the word that has been given and to bring that before the people of God in their instruction, to say, this is what the Lord has already said to us. This is the Lord's instruction for us. So there is, in fact, a tie-in with what the author has been saying just in those last few verses about the reality of the Word of God. He brings it as a prophet saying, thus says the Lord, but he also is the one who provides us instruction as our high priest in that Word. And so we have this high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us and who ever lives to provide instruction for us in and through his Word. And we have this high priest who has passed through the heavens. Now, this language of a high priest who has passed through the heavens, it resonates with one of the very important functions of an Old Testament high priest. You see, there are priests, those who offer the sacrifices, those who live out in the various areas, who give instruction. And then there's the high priest. And the high priest's high priestly function is once a year to take the sacrifice, the blood of the sacrifice, and to go through the thick veil that separates the holy place from the holy of holies. And to go into that inner place and to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement over the mercy seat. And to mediate all the sins of God's people that past year, to come into the presence of God and to show Him the payment has been made for all of those sins. And our author is saying, not that you can find Jesus ever in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem, in the temple, and He is ever there to make intercession for us. No, He has passed through what the veil in the temple signifies. That veil that separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place is a stand-in, you could say. It signifies not an earthly place, but a heavenly place. And in fact, that is something else. The architecture of the temple that the author is going to make much of in his argument about the greatness of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. That He's not in the earthly copy, but He has passed through a very different veil into the heavenly reality. My friends, this is something that is absolutely vital for us to understand in our faith. See, the problem that the Bible sets before us from the very beginning, or at least from the middle of chapter 3 on, is this reality that we are a unholy and a sinful people, and the only God there is in all existence is holy and righteous and just. It's the question of how can sinful people like us draw near to a holy God like this? That's the problem of the Bible. That's what it sets before us. That is what Jesus comes to solve. And you could say, in fact, then, that the entire Old Testament priestly sacrificial system was set in place as a temporary system, pointing to what Jesus will come and do, but as an answer to this question, how can we approach this holy God? Well, only through sacrifice, only through the shedding of blood. You see, friends, ours is a God, the only God there is a God that is beyond the veil. When Isaiah comes into the presence of God in Isaiah chapter 6, what does he say? This is awesome. I've always wanted to see this God. No, he recoils back. Woe is me, I am undone, I am a sinful man. And I am in the presence of a thrice holy God. Or as the Lord says later on in Isaiah, something we'll be looking at this evening, Isaiah 55, when the Lord says to his people, "My ways are not your ways." Now that's a marvelous truth, as we'll see this evening. It's a glorious truth. We glory in the fact that our God's ways are not like our ways. But does it not just remind us of the infinite distance between us and between this God? But Jesus, as our high priest, has made a way for us. See, this is part of the confession that we are to hold on to, that the gulf between God and man has been bridged in the person of Jesus Christ. Yes, it's true that in His person He bridges the two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. They are united in the one person. But even more, we glory in the fact that the work of the one person is what bridges this gulf between man and God. He brings peace to us through His sacrifice and through His intercession. What the author is saying is, reflecting on these realities, reflecting on the reality that Jesus has passed through the veil into the heavenly reality, and He's there at the right hand of God, and He's making intercession for us. Therefore, what ought we to do? Well, again, He doesn't leave us guessing. He says, let us hold fast our confession. Holding fast, it's the language of commitment. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul uses it to describe those who are holding to the teachings that they have been given by the apostles. In Colossians 2, it's used negatively to describe those who aren't holding on to the teaching that the apostles are given. have given. In Revelation 2 and 3, it speaks of the church at Pergamum, those who have held true to Jesus Christ. But then it also refers to those in Thyatira and Philadelphia, where the Lord urges them to remain pure. And the remaining pure language, the remain, is this very word, to hold fast to purity, is what he's saying. The gist of it could be a recent comment that was made, well, if we're going to be honest, about people like us, that we cling to our God and to our guns. It is that act of commitment to holding fast to something, to say, you will never pull this out of my hand. You probably heard that statement. You can, remove this gun, or I'll give up this gun when you pry it from my cold, dead hands. Well, we also say, you will never be able to remove this God from me, because even when I am dead, I will be His and in His presence. You can take my guns long before you can take my God. It is that kind of commitment, that you will hold fast to this Christ with everything that you have. But notice that he's not done, because even as he says, let us hold fast to our confession in verse 15, he gives even more reasons why we ought to do that. He invites us back to the intersection of the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the exaltation of Jesus. Yes, he has passed through the heavens, but in order to pass through the heavens in that direction, he had to pass through the heavens in this direction. He had to be incarnate. Hold fast, because Jesus took on flesh. And not just that he took on flesh, but because he took on flesh, he was able to be tested and tempted in every way as we are. Now, the author here is saying something very different than what James says about temptations and testing. James says that we are tempted by our inward desires, that we have these inward desires for things that we do not have. We want them, we desire them, and our own hearts draw us away from God in the direction of these things that are bad for us. That's what James says about our hearts and about temptation. Now, we cannot lay that over what the author here is saying about Jesus, that there is some evil inclination in Jesus' heart that drew him away. Because, of course, he even goes on to say that he was tested in all ways, but he was without sin. He faced all of those temptations that we face, but there was no evil inward desire. This is referring, therefore, to the external reality of temptation. As we drive along the roads, not so much here, but as you get back closer to Pittsburgh, and you see a lot more billboards pop up, and those billboards are for things that you probably ought not to be looking at. If you are ever unlucky enough to be in Las Vegas, please, hold your eyes, because it's all around you. It's going to be, it's on the sides of the cabs and the taxis as they're driving down the roads. It's everywhere. There are those temptations, at least for some of us, to sin. They are external. And they give an opportunity for our hearts to desire to go away from the truth of God. Jesus faced all of those kinds of external temptation. Now, of course, there were not billboards or things on the sides of taxis. That's not the point. But the reality is that he lived in a world in which there were temptations away from God. Well, what kind of temptation did Jesus face? Well, I think the author is coming back to this reality because Jesus faced the exact same kind of external temptation that his audience is facing. It's a temptation to break one's commitment under severe suffering or because of difficulty. In one sense, that is the one temptation, perhaps, that Jesus was most susceptible to. You can have everything you want. You can accomplish everything you came to accomplish without going to the cross. That's the exact same temptation that Satan brings to Jesus in the wilderness. That's the temptation that Peter gives him. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are trying to lead me in a way that is away from God and His ways, in God and His Word." He was tempted externally, not internally. He had no desire to do those things, but there were always these people coming along, Satan and Peter and who knows how many countless others, saying, there has to be another way. There is another way. Just don't go that way. Just don't do the very thing that God sent you to do. But notice, it's not just the fact that he faced those temptations, but that he felt the full force of those temptations. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, speaks about the reality of this. I just want to read a short paragraph from that book. He says, "No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation knows how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of evil impulses inside us until we try and fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows what full temptation means." And the author is telling us that Jesus felt the full weight of the temptations that you and I give into so easily and so quickly. It's not just that he found all of them, that he experienced all the kinds of temptations that you and I experienced, but in every case, he refused to lie down. He refused to give in. He understands the full weight of all of those. Therefore, we must hold fast to him. But that's not the only exhortation that he gives. Because if you look back at verse 16, it is, "Let us therefore." See, on the basis of the things that he's already said, there is another, yet one more exhortation. And again, even that exhortation is built upon more of the reality that he is here setting in front of us. Not just that he took on flesh, but again, this idea that he has been exalted through the heavens. Now, again, our author is going to make more out of this later, of the where Jesus is, that he's at the right hand of God the Father. But for now, it's this idea that the death that Jesus died for us was a death that could not hold him. And as our champion, as our captain, as our kagos, as we looked a couple of weeks ago, Jesus has made a way for us into the heavenly places. And therefore, since we have a great high priest who's not in the earthly copy, but has passed through into the heavenly reality, that he's at the right hand of God the Father, that he stands before the Father interceding for us. And since he is able to sympathize with us, he has faced every temptation that we have faced. It has come against him and he has defeated it. He understands what it's like to face the weight of all of those temptations and he sympathizes with us in that. On the basis of all of this, the author says, "Let us draw near the throne of grace." If we're going to be honest with ourselves, this is the very opposite of our inclination. Particularly in light of the things that we heard last week, that all of us are naked and open before this God, that there's nothing hidden from him. All your best efforts to put on a good face and to pretend like you have it all together, all of that falls immediately apart under the gaze of this God. Or perhaps if you're very brave, or more likely if you're just very stupid, you want to come into the presence of this God, but not for grace, that you might accuse him of all the unfairness that you have faced in this world. You might blame him. It's your fault, just as Adam did. You're the one who gave me this woman. But no, the author says, on the basis of who Jesus is, on the basis of what he has accomplished, we must draw near the throne of grace. Because it is a throne of grace. It is a throne marked by the character of our God, the very character of God that is demonstrated in Christ Jesus. But not as it just a throne of grace, though it's characterized by grace, but as we draw near, there is help there for those who need it. In other words, the author is saying the help that you need to live your Christian life, the help you need to not buckle under the weight of your own temptations, is the mercy that you obtain at the throne of grace and the grace you find at the throne of grace. That is the help you need in your time of need. It's the very timely help in the midst of your difficulties. And again, the context here is helping with you who are tempted to buckle under the reality of all of the pressure and the persecution that you're facing, to abandon this God, to let go of Him, and to flee back to something seemingly safer, seemingly more secure. Old Testament sacrificial system, perhaps, with an earthly high priest in Jerusalem ready for yet another day of atonement. The author is saying all of that is wrapped up in the reality of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. In other words, he's saying that in Jesus Christ you gain access to resources beyond this world. Ever been in a Sam's Club? It's amazing, right? I mean, I don't have a Sam's card. But if you gave me your Sam's card, I would have access to a place with resources that seemingly are beyond this world. You can get anything you need in that place. And a lot of stuff you don't need. The reality is that in Jesus Christ, we have access not to abundant earthly resources. We have access to the throne of grace, cosmic resources, resources that are out of this world. Resources that help us to gain the very stability that Jesus demonstrated in the midst of His temptations and testing. Because this one on the throne, the one at the right hand of the one at the throne, is able to help like no one else. You cannot get this anywhere else. You can only get this grace, this mercy, this assistance in your time of need and temptation right here at the throne of grace in Jesus Christ. No wonder he tells us to hold fast and draw near. So what do we do with these things? Well, as you could possibly imagine, we need to ourselves hold fast and draw near. Holding fast, it seems like such a simple exhortation. It is simple to understand, even if it is not always simple to do. Reminds me, when I was a kid, my father growing up, my father was a farmer. And if you are a farmer, if you know a farmer, which I think is everyone in this room, you know that at least a large portion of a farmer's daily activity is fixing mechanical things that have broken, tractors or whatever else. And I can't remember how many times we went to go fix something and there is this $100,000 piece of equipment and what is broken on it costs a dollar or $10 or whatever it is at NAPA. That $100,000 worth of equipment fails to work and in fact in one sense is putting the entire farming operation at risk because of a small insignificant or seemingly insignificant piece has broken. But if you don't replace it, everything is going to fall apart. My friends, this is one of those such things. It seems so small. It seems so simple. Of course we need to hold fast to Jesus. And yet if we fail here, the whole of our faith, the whole of the operation of our faith is in danger of failing and falling apart. You see, there are some of us this morning who need great encouragement to hold fast. Because you are facing enormous trouble and enormous difficulty. And maybe it isn't to abandon your faith and to go back to Judaism of all things. I doubt there's anyone here who's facing that very particular temptation and testing. But times of trouble, times of difficulty come upon all of us at various stages, at different places, and we need, in the midst of those, to remember that the one thing we need to not let go of is Jesus Christ. But I imagine that most of us this morning need a reminder, not to hold fast, but a reminder of how difficult and hard it can be at times to hold fast. Maybe you have a great hold on Jesus this morning. Things aren't going that difficultly in your life. Things are going fairly well. Thank you very much. It's not perfect, of course, but what is perfect? It's good. It's fine. It's okay. I know this because I'll ask you how you're doing and you're going to tell me, fine, okay, everything's great. Well, that's the case if you're here this morning, and let's just assume for a moment that you're not lying to me, that everything is okay, it's fine, it's not great, but, you know, it's not as bad as it could be. What should you do? Well, the first thing you ought to do is not let go of Jesus. I think it can actually be harder to hold on to Jesus, to our confession, when times are easy. You see, when temptation comes, it's like a rope that you're holding on to, and someone is putting a little back pressure on that rope, and you're reminded, I got to hold on to this thing. But then what happens when the person who was pulling on the rope a minute ago just lets go? Well, there's no pressure on the rope anymore, so what do you do? Well, I got to get back to the other things I was doing. I'll hold on, but I'll hold on over here as I do these things with this hand. And then it gets easier and easier and easier to just sort of, well, I'll just kind of throw the rope over my shoulder because it's here and everything's fine. It's okay. And then one day you turn around and you're like, I don't even know where the rope is anymore. And you were drug away not by someone coming along and grabbing hold of that rope and yanking really hard. You fell away because you just lost the rope somewhere in the midst of all things going so seemingly well. But even as you hold on, and you don't just set it down somewhere, you don't just throw it over your shoulder or maybe stick it in your pocket or whatever other metaphor we could use. Have you thanked Jesus today that your life is not as difficult as theirs was? That you don't face the same kind of temptations and testing that they did? That there is not, thank the Lord, yet a government that is putting pressure on you, on all of us, to disperse and to stop the very thing we're doing. In other words, if times are good, and you're saying to yourself, I don't feel what they're feeling, don't test God by failing to thank Him and praise Him for the reality of the goodness that you're experiencing right now in your life. In other words, hold fast to Him. The second exhortation is that we ought to draw near. Now, I could make the very obvious application here that what we all need to do is spend more time in prayer, more time in corporate prayer, more time in private prayer, because that is, after all, precisely the kind of thing he's talking about. Drawing near to the throne of grace is not pick up our stuff and move somewhere. It is fall to our knees and praise and thank this God for who He is and receive from Him in prayer the very strength that the author is promising. So maybe I just did give that exhortation, but that's not what I want to focus on. I want to come at this a little bit differently. You see, Hebrews is speaking here about circumstances, again, that are somewhat, if not very, removed from most of us. Hold fast, draw near for the help to resist temptation to flee because of persecution. And yet this exhortation uncovers what I think is a very real issue that all of us do deal with every day. And that is the notion that you must bring, you need to bring every concern before Jesus, no matter what it is. You know, if you came to me with marital problems, you could probably imagine what I would do. I would sit down with you or your spouse or, you know, both of you together or whatever else. I would open up the Word of God and I would say, let's see what the Word of God has to say about your troubles. And in fact, if I didn't do that, if I pulled out the latest, greatest self-help manual from the psychologist and said, this is what's going to help you in your marriage, you would probably wonder who you came to. No, I'm sorry, I wanted Pastor Tipton. I came to you for help from the Word of God, not from, you know, your own understanding or experiences or some secular psychologist who knows nothing about sin and grace and all of those types of things. In other words, you wouldn't be surprised at all that I would want to take your problem and place it underneath the Word of God. But I think the deeper issue is, and the important question for us this morning is, why do we not bring more of our issues beneath the Word of God for instruction and before the God of the Word in prayer? Why do we not bring every one of our struggles, every one of our concerns beneath the Word and before the God, before our God? Maybe because sometimes we're not convinced that God can actually help us with our problems. Perhaps sometimes we're not convinced that He will help us with our problems. If you're anything like me, it's because you know He can help, you know He will help, but you don't want His kind of help. I think too often there is a stark division in our minds between the things of God and the things that we will take care of. We will handle on our own. Or I could press it just a little bit farther and ask this question. Are there parts of your life that you intentionally wall off from God precisely because you aren't interested in the kind of help you know He will give? Oh, you'll gladly accept salvation. You will slide into your pocket your get out of hell free card. But your finances, your business practices, your Netflix viewing habits, your late night browsing history, those things do not belong to God because you know exactly what He has to say about them. Friends, let me let you in on a little secret here about this passage. This passage is not providing us with two disconnected exhortations. These two exhortations are, in fact, one. They are united. They are connected. You cannot draw near to God without holding fast to Jesus. And you cannot hold fast to Jesus without drawing near to God. And there is no other place for us to be as believers. As you hold fast to Christ, our confession of who Christ is and what He's done by faith, you by necessity are drawn into the place where Jesus is, the throne of grace. That's where He is. That's where He's to be found. And so as you hold fast to Jesus, you find yourself at the throne of grace, exposed in a glorious way beneath this God who sees all things, from whom nothing is hidden. My friends, the reality is there is no way to wall off in your life things that this God cannot judge, things that this Christ cannot help. You cannot run from Him and run to Him at the same time. You cannot cling to Jesus and not look up and see yourself in the presence of this God. And so therefore, draw near by holding fast. Hold fast, and in holding fast, be near to this God and to all His help. Since we have such a great high priest who passed through the heavens, even this Jesus, the Son of God, who because He suffered temptation and did not give in, can sympathize with our every trial, let us, friends, hold fast to Jesus, hold fast to our confession, and in Jesus Christ draw near to this throne of grace, that we might find all the help and assistance every last one of us needs, that we might live for Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You this morning. We thank You for Your goodness, Your grace, Your love, all that You have poured out upon us as we have drawn near to You in and through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we ask for You to fulfill the promise of Your Word this morning, that as we draw near in Christ's name, You will provide mercy and grace to us. You will provide the help that each of us needs individually to live for you and to love you. We pray, Father, that you would remind us that there is no other place to go. Just as there's no other place to be but in Christ Jesus, there is no other place to go than to your throne for the help we need. We ask, O Lord, that as you pour all that help out through the Word and even through the sacrament that we are about to gather around, that you would strengthen us with these truths, that you would remind us, O Lord, of this great truth. You are our God, that you are our helper. We lift up our eyes and we look to you because from you all our help comes. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.